I want you to forget try to forget everything you've read in Friday Features and on your handout about what this lesson's supposed to be about. And just listen to this series of people and situations that I'm about to read off. And I want you to tell me, what do all the following people and situations have in common? All right, here we go. Moses on Mount Sinai. King David, when his child was sick. Elijah in the wilderness. King Ahab, humbling himself after Elijah's message of doom. Esther and Mordecai, when the Jews were in danger of being exterminated. Ezra, when he was facing a dangerous journey. Daniel, when he had received a vision. King Darius, when Daniel was in the lion's den. The king of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh, after they'd heard Jonah's preaching. Then in the New Testament, Anna, the old sainted lady, Anna, serving God day and night at the temple. John the Baptist, teaching his disciples. Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. The Pharisees, twice a week. Paul, after he had met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus for 3 days. The church in Antioch, seeking God's direction. Paul and Barnabas, when they were ordaining elders in every church. What do all these people and situations have in common? Fasting. Raise your hand if you would have got that without reading your handout. Okay, good, good. There are a lot of options there. Fasting. They were all fasting. Fasting is a common practice across the Bible. And indeed, it's a common practice across cultures and religions. People throughout history, in almost every culture of every creed, have practiced fasting. Even a lot of secular foodie people in our culture practice intermittent fasting as part of their diet, and I bet some of y'all have too. There are few religious practices that can claim to be as common historically and biblically as fasting. And yet, I suspect few religious practices are as neglected in the Western Evangelical Church today. 60 years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, particularly for evangelicals, this whole question of fasting has almost disappeared from our lives and even out of our field of consideration. How often and to what extent have we thought about it? What place does it occupy in our whole view of the Christian life? His contemporary John Stott said something similar, referring to the passage before us this morning. Stott says, here is a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles. I don't think things have changed much since Lloyd-Jones and Stott wrote those things. In my experience, at least, they're right about the church in our culture. And though I could be wrong, I haven't seen or heard a lot in my 13 years here to make me think that our church is any exception to this rule. So I don't think it's just the evangelical church that needs to think about fasting. I think it's we, Grace Baptist Church, need to think about fasting. And thankfully, one of the beauties of teaching consecutively through the Bible the way that we're doing is that it forces us to deal with topics that we would rather steer clear of, or we might just never think of if they weren't right in front of us. I mean, just think about it. In the Sermon on the Mount, we've gotten to deal with divorce and remarriage, with giving our money. I mean, this is like the third rail stuff here that anybody would prefer not to talk about. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to touch it. And yet, having touched it, we see that actually this is really good for us. And God has been good to us in this series on the Sermon on the Mount, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's profitable for reproof and correction. And folks, I tell you, I have been reproved and corrected in the preparation of this lesson. But it's also profitable for training in righteousness. And I'm encouraged and I'm excited about what God could do for us, both as individuals and as a church, through this passage on fasting, both this morning and next week. So if you're sitting here and you're someone who's like a veteran faster, you're going to be reminded why you do what you do. and maybe even sharpened so that you can do it better. If you're sitting here and you're someone who would say, I've never really understood fasting, and I've hardly ever fasted, or maybe even I don't remember if I have ever fasted. Well, God wants to reprove and correct you through this passage. But he also wants to train us in righteousness. Jesus wants to train us how to practice our righteousness in this area of fasting, and it's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So I'm excited, and I trust God is going to do a work in us through these two lessons on fasting. So let's read the text together. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, just to remind you where we are in the Sermon on the Mount, we're in the main body of the sermon that begins in 5:17, ends in 7:12. And in this main body, Jesus is teaching us about what we're calling kingdom righteousness, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees that every follower of Jesus must have if he's going to enter the kingdom, and indeed will have before he enters the kingdom. And first we saw Jesus gave six examples of how kingdom righteousness embodies the true meaning of God's law as opposed to the hack job that the scribes and Pharisees had done on the law. Remember, you've heard that it was said by these false teachers, but I say to you six times. And now we're in a section where he deals with how kingdom righteousness shapes our acts of religious piety. And that begins in chapter 6, verse 1, beginning of chapter 6, and continues through verse 18, the text we just read. Here Jesus deals with the three most central acts of religious piety that were common among the Jews of his day: almsgiving, prayer, and now fasting. We saw the section on prayer was by far the longest because Jesus expounds it further by giving us the Lord's Prayer. That's why we did seven lessons on the Lord's Prayer. And because according to the structure we've been using, the Lord's Prayer is actually the center of the center of the center of the sermon. So it's like the peak. Which means that starting this morning, we're actually beginning our descent. Right? And hey, it only took 11 months. So after almsgiving and prayer, here we are at fasting. I got four questions I want to deal with on this subject, three of which we'll deal with this morning and save the other for next week. Number one, what is fasting? Number two, should we fast? Number three, why don't we fast? And then next week we'll deal with the question, why should we fast? What are biblical purposes and reasons for fasting? And what are some bad reasons? And I'm sure I'll probably think of something else to add to next week before then. Well, let's begin number one, question number one, what is fasting? What is it? Because Jesus doesn't really define it for us here. He just assumes his hearers know what he's talking about. But let's make sure we know what he's talking about. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines in the Christian Life, he gives us a succinct definition of fasting. And it goes like this. You can fill in the blanks. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. Let's look at that definition just one piece at a time. First, the core word in that definition is the word abstinence. Abstinence. At its core, fasting is the practice of abstaining, like of saying no to ourselves and restraining ourselves from doing something that we would normally do. It's an act of self-control and an act of self-denial. Fasting is abstinence. But second, fasting is not just some vague sort of spirit of abstinence. It's abstinence from something specific, namely food. When the Bible speaks of fasting, it normally is referring to abstinence from food. Now, just to be clear, the principle involved here is broader than just food. The Bible also speaks, for example, of married couples fasting from sex in order to give themselves to prayer temporarily. 1 Corinthians 7:5. The Bible speaks of fasting from sleep in order to pray. Remember, Jesus tells the disciples, watch and pray, stay awake and pray. You can't pray in your sleep. So, it's the principle is broader than just food. You can fast from things besides food. Still, I find it a bit troubling that so often the first question I hear from folks when this subject comes up is something like, can we fast from things besides food? You know, as though it were like anything but that, right? Yes, you can fast from things besides food, but there's probably a reason why the Bible focuses mainly on food and not on non-essential things like entertainment or particular kinds of food. I mean, namely because food isn't just something that we like, although it is, like playing video games or watching or reading the newspaper or something like that. Food is something that we need in order to survive. That's why Whitney didn't make the word temporary part of his definition, because it's just so obvious. You know, fasting is a spiritual discipline. It's not a suicide mission. Right? Food is something that we need. I mean, you could give up video games and processed sugars permanently, and though it would hurt at first, you'd live. You'd make it. You'd move on. But you can't survive without food. You can't give up food permanently. Food is a basic human need that's on an entirely different level from a lot of the things we might prefer to fast from. And that's what makes fasting so powerful. Because when we're abstaining from something that's good and necessary and vital for normal health and life. And that's why we feel it so viscerally. We literally feel it in our gut when we fast. So nature teaches us that food is a basic need, and Scripture teaches us that food is a blessing from God. And as obvious as that may seem, it's important to remember, because fasting is not about abstaining from sinful things, right? That's not fasting. That's just sanctification, right? I mean, sinful lusts are not a blessing from God, and they're not a basic need. And we should be seeking to kill them and abstain from them permanently. But when we fast, we're temporarily abstaining from something good. More on that later. But that's the second element of Whitney's definition. Fasting is the abstinence from food. Number three, Whitney notes that fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food. In other words, if you're in a situation where you couldn't eat if you wanted to, you know, whether you're, you know, lost at sea or stuck out in the woods or in a concentration camp, or you're just so poor that you can't currently afford food, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Now, fasting may well prepare you to face situations like that, so that if you end up in a situation where you can't eat, it's not going to be the first time in your life you've ever been hungry. But normally, when we talk about fasting, we're talking about a voluntary abstinence, something that we choose to do. And fourth, Whitney says that fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. In other words, if your goal is simply to lose weight in order to look better, that might be a worthy goal, but it's not fasting, right? This isn't simply about dieting. You know, fasting is abstaining for spiritual purposes, although I would acknowledge that the line between fasting and dieting can be blurry at times. I mean, for example, if one of your goals in fasting is to practice self-control and strike a blow at gluttony, I'd say that's a spiritual purpose, even though it may sound for all the world like some people's diets. But the goal of fasting will almost invariably involve some weight loss, especially if you fast for more than a day. Right? It's probably going to happen. But the goal of fasting is not simply weight loss. Right? My goal in fasting should not be, I want to be able to fit into those jeans again. Although it might be, I want to weaken the underlying sin that's causing me not to fit in those jeans anymore. So, I think that's a good basic definition of what fasting is. Thank you, Dr. Whitney. Question number one, what is fasting? Brings us to question number two. Should we fast? Now, Judging by what I've said so far, you can probably tell what I think the answer is. But still, we need to ask the question here, because this isn't about what I think. It's about what Jesus thinks. Does Jesus think that we should fast? And I want someone to answer this question for me, yes or no, and then give me a reason for your answer from this passage. All right? Does Jesus think we should fast? Yes or no, and give me a reason from this passage. Colton. Yes? It's all right. It's such a short answer. Colton's answer is yes, Jesus does expect us to fast. And the reason he thinks that is because Jesus says, when you fast, says it twice. When you fast, not if you fast. So I agree with our brother. I think the answer is yes, Jesus thinks we should fast. Not because he explicitly says that we should here, but rather because he simply assumes that we will. It's not if you fast, it's when you fast. Jesus' attitude here is not, fasting is fine if you go in for that sort of thing. I mean, John the Baptist did it more than I do, but I'm not against it. It's okay, I guess. That might be our attitude. It's not Jesus' attitude here. Jesus doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. And think about that. This is the exact same language and structure that he uses about almsgiving and prayer, right? When you give to the needy, not if you give to the needy. When you pray, not if you pray. When you fast, not if you fast. Now, Jesus doesn't command so much as assume. And I have to wonder, would that still be a safe assumption? Would it be a safe assumption here at Grace Baptist Church? I want you to answer that silently in your mind. What do you think? Would Jesus be safe to assume that here at Grace Baptist Church, pretty much all of us have fasting as a part of our Christian lives, like praying and giving? Now, once again, I sort of already tipped my hand at the beginning about what I think the answer to that is. But just I don't want to be unjust or uncharitable to anybody. I mean, I'm sure there are probably some sitting here who do this well. Not perfectly, but well enough that you could disciple someone and say, follow my example in this area. Watch me, how I fast, and do what I do, and you'll be all right. That's not a prideful thing to say, despite what you may think or how you may feel about it. It's not a prideful thing to say. It's the kind of stuff Paul says in the New Testament. Watch me and do what I do, and keep your eyes on those who do what I do. Right? I don't doubt some of you are out there who could do that in this area. And if you are out there, it kind of makes sense that it wouldn't be obvious to me, given what Jesus says here about fasting so as not to look like you're fasting. Right? I mean, Jesus' whole point here is that you can always tell when a Pharisee is fasting. Right? I mean, it's written all over his dirty, unwashed face. Right? You can hear it in her plaintive voice and read all about it on her blog and on her Facebook status. Everyone, please pray for me. I'm about to go on a 3-week fast to cleanse my body of toxins. And I'm sure it's going to be hard, but with all of you praying for me, I'm sure I'll pull through. You can always tell when a Pharisee is fasting. And our culture is filled with Pharisees right now, particularly in this area of food. But you won't always know when a real Christian is fasting. So it would make sense if there's more true fasting going on around here than I realize. Right? And if you're one of those, praise the Lord, keep up the good work. Pray for the rest of us. However, there are at least three things that make me doubtful that we're an exception to this cultural rule, and that Jesus could safely assume that we're all fasting. One reason I'm doubtful is there's at least one person whose fasting habits I am quite familiar with, and I'm not overly impressed or encouraged with his. I know for a fact that this guy right now could not take another brother under his wing and say, if you want to grow in fasting, just watch me and do what I do. I know there's one guy whose fasting habits I am very familiar with, and that's mine. And that's why this passage has been a reproof and a correction for me. Now, that doesn't prove anything about anybody else besides me. And I'd hate to project my own weaknesses onto all of you. But if I were an exception to the rule in a church full of, veteran fasters, I suspect I would have felt more positive peer pressure to change. through the years than I have. So that, weigh that in. Second reason I'm doubtful is simply that I've been around here for a while now, and my unscientific assessment would be that fasting is just not something I hear talked about very much. And when I do, it's more likely to be in the form of a basic question about, you know, what is, when, I don't get it, what is fasting? Betraying ignorance, or something more disparaging than positive. You know, you got to be careful with fasting. A lot of people go too far with that stuff, or something like that. Now, this isn't something I can prove. I don't have any stats. I haven't kept records of these conversations I've had with people over a decade. This is more just my sense as I've thought about it and reflected. Your impressions may be different, but these are mine at least. And the third reason I'm doubtful that we're doing great on this is simply that corporate fasting has never been a regular part of our church life. I'm not saying we've never fasted as a church, especially not in the days before I was here, which I wouldn't know about anyway. In fact, I think we may have done a corporate fast sometime in the last year or two. I just can't remember what it was for. But the fact that I can't remember is just more evidence that this is not a regular part of our church life. If I or Pastor Donnie were to stand up this morning in worship service and call for a day of fasting and prayer, say for the release of Asia Bibi from Pakistan, or for the unreached Muslim people groups in the 1040 window, or for revival in Hartsville, I suspect it would feel strange. And if we call for 2 or 3 days or a week of fasting and prayer, well, that would really be strange. Right? Maybe not bad or weird, but just unusual. There's a man from another church who's been attending our men's meeting. In the last men's meeting, he told us about this movement of churches in Nashville that were organizing a month-long time of prayer and fasting, intending to pray for every individual in Nashville. They were calling it Awaken Nashville. Now, not necessarily endorsing this particular movement, I don't know enough about it, but I wonder for those of you who were there, what was your reflex emotion when you heard that? What was your reflex? Right, you know, reflex emotion. Was it positive? Oh, praise the Lord. Churches in Nashville are getting serious about prayer and fasting. Was it neutral? Man, that's interesting. I'd like to know more about that. Or was it negative? Sounds like a bunch of revivalistic people who don't understand the sovereignty of God think they can twist his arm into answering their prayers. Spoken like a true hyper-Calvinist. It's good to be discerning, brothers. And again, my purpose here is not to officially endorse Awaken Nashville. We're not in Nashville anyway, so we couldn't participate. I am just saying that before we judge too harshly, we ought to at least ask ourselves how we're doing. Because maybe God would look at those fasting churches in Nashville and say like D.L. Moody, you know, I like the way they're doing it better than the way you're not doing it. At any rate, these are the reasons my suspicion is that we don't have a robust culture of fasting here. And that on the whole, we fast the way a lot of churches take the Lord's Supper. That is, very infrequently. Maybe I'm wrong. Hope I'm wrong, but somehow I doubt many of you would argue with me about it. Leads us to the third question then. Why don't we? Why don't we fast? And by we here, I don't just mean we as a church, but also we as individual Christians, perhaps we as the broader evangelical church as well. What are some reasons why we don't fast? I want you to be thinking of some of the hurdles you personally face, or excuses you come up with for not fasting while you're thinking about it. I want you to be thinking about that and be ready to talk later. But before we share our excuses with one another, I want to talk for just a minute about a legitimate reason why a Bible-believing Christian might be leery or cautious about fasting. John Piper wrote a book on fasting and prayer called A Hunger for God. Hunger for God. I thought it was in the library, but I didn't see it. So I got it. You can't borrow mine until I'm done with the next week's lesson, though. But the opening lines of that book go like this. Beware of books on fasting. Very first sentence of a book on fasting. Beware of books on fasting. Why? Well, answer is because of texts like 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. Turn over there if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. Here, Paul is warning Timothy about some false teachers who, he says, devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And you say, wow, teachings of demons. I wonder what those could be. And this must be really evil stuff, you know, like human sacrifice or kidnapping or torture or something like that. Well, what are these false teachers saying that reflects the teaching of demons? Answer, verse 3. They forbid marriage, and they require abstinence from foods. They require abstinence from foods. Gee, that sure does sound a lot like the definition of fasting we looked at earlier. I mean, he even uses words like abstinence and foods. Paul says this is a teaching of demons. Well, how come? Why is it such a demonic thing to forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods? Well, answer again, verse 3, because Paul says, God created marriage and foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who know the truth, and who believe and know the truth. God created marriage. God created food. And if he created it, it must be good, and he must have wanted us to learn to receive it with thanksgiving. And if God wants us to receive something with thanksgiving, who are we to forbid it? Who are we to require abstinence from it? But of course, the question is, why would anyone want to forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods? I mean, what kind of moral argument could possibly be made against marriage and foods that would put a guilt trip on Christians and think they need to require abstinence from them? Well, the answer, I think, is that both of them involve pleasure, particularly physical pleasure, or at least the potential for physical pleasure. Marriage comes with a bed, and food tastes good. And God made it that way, and God loves it. God loves the marriage bed and the dinner table, and Satan hates them both. Satan hates them both. The biggest lie in the history of big lies, the most ingenious swindle that Satan has ever suckered men into believing, is this lie that he is the one who is all about your pleasure while God is some kind of killjoy. Mark Twain once said that you got lies, you got damned lies, and statistics. This falls into that middle category. Because it will indeed damn your soul if you fall for it. The truth is here that God is generous and Satan is the stingy one. God is generous. Satan doesn't give a rip about your pleasure. He doesn't care. Cheap pleasures are simply the bait he puts on the hook to hook you, and then he's going to take it away. He doesn't care about your pleasure. God is the true lover of pleasure. Satan is simply a pervert. He takes what God has made, and he ruins it. That's it. C.S. Lewis lets us in on this secret in his book, The Screwtape Letters. The demon Screwtape tells Wormwood what God is really like when he says, "He's a hedonist at heart, Wormwood." Hedonist is someone who loves pleasure. He's a hedonist at heart, Wormwood. All those fasts and vigils are only a facade. Or like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out on his sea, is pleasure. And more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He's filled his world with pleasures. There's things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's of any use to us. Amen, C.S. Lewis. God is not a killjoy, and physical pleasure from physical stuff is not inherently evil. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is our Father's world. Marriage is his creation. Food is his creation. The devil didn't invent it. God invented it. He invented it to be received with thanksgiving. He wants us to learn to eat our food with glad and generous hearts and to share this goodness and bounty with the poor and hungry. Which means, then, that there is a kind of fasting that is demonic. There's a kind of fasting that is demonic. It springs, Paul says, from the teaching of demons that food is bad and therefore ought to be rejected, or at least grudgingly tolerated. Right? You can't abstain from altogether, but you can at least not enjoy it. But true godly fasting is not the rejection of something evil. Rather, it's the foregoing of something good for the sake of something better. A godly faster is someone who loves God, not someone who hates food. A godly faster is someone who knows that we can not only honor God by our fasting, but by our feasting. And along these lines, there's a book that came out a few years ago that I can't recommend highly enough called The Things of Earth, Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts by Joe Rigney. The Things of Earth. And the title of that book, The Things of Earth, comes from the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And in this book, Rigney asks the question, what happens to the things of earth when Jesus shows up? What happens to your food? What happens to your marriage? What happens to your kids or your job? Do they grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace? Do they just almost disappear so that we see Jesus instead of them? Or is it more like that other hymn that we sing where we say that this is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. Right? In other words, the things of earth don't have to disappear or grow strangely dim. Rather, God shines in these things. Right? We see His glory in the skies. We taste His goodness in our food. In the rustling grass, we hear Him pass. He speaks to us everywhere. So, which is it? How are we to think of the things of earth? What happens to them when Jesus shows up? Do they grow strangely dim, or does God shine in them? Well, Rigney's answer is that it's not either or, ultimately. It's both and. But the point here is that if you don't understand that food is good and that you can glorify God by eating, even feasting, your fasting will end up being a demonic rejection of God's gifts, and it won't glorify Him, and it won't benefit you either. So, there's at least one legitimate biblical reason, why a Christian might be weary or cautious of fasting. But as with anything else, the abuse of a thing doesn't rule out its proper use. There's no need to throw the baby out with the bathwater here. And one of Satan's other tricks is to make us so afraid of one error that we end up in the other error. You know, to make us want to stay so far from this one ditch that we end up toppling over into the other one, right? To make us want to, yeah. And if Satan can't get you to fall into one ditch, he's happy for you to fall into the other. If he can't make you hate food and marriage, he'll try to get you to worship him. And I don't think he much cares which ditch you fall into, provided you end up with him and his Father below. If he can't get you to fast like a Pharisee, he'll just try to get you not to fast at all. So, having described the legitimate reason why we might be cautious about fasting, what are some of the reasons you've thought of? Hopefully you haven't been thinking too hard about it while I've been talking, because then you probably weren't listening to what I was saying. But what are some of the reasons you might have thought about for why we don't fast? And these can be like broader cultural reasons why the Western American church doesn't fast that much. They can be semi-legitimate reasons, or they can just be sorry excuses. Let me hear from y'all. This is the last thing we're going to do this morning. So why don't we fast? Mikey's got the microphone. Do wait. Put your hand up and then wait for him to come. Russell Terrell.
I was in the sorry excuse category, but yeah. It's just too hard. I mean, the kids, it's not fair for me to ask the kids to fast, and I still got to fix them food, and it would be too much trouble to not eat while they're eating, and sorry, excuse.
On that question, well, I'd like to follow that up just as a practical dad question. Like, did any of you get your kids to fast with you ever? You think
no.
It's a bad idea, a good idea? What would you look at and say, hey, include the whole family? Or would it be more like they're going to hate it, so don't make them do it? What? Did anybody ever have their kids fast with them? Any hands? Okay, just curious about that. Miss Sue Ann. Welcome back.
Hello. Praise the Lord. I, just so we're clear, I did not have my children fast.
Okay.
But a very beautiful sister of mine, she did not require her children to fast, and she had two daughters. One did not want to ever, and this they're young children. But the other daughter seemed to have a desire for it, even when she was 6, 5 years old. And I don't know if that, well, I think clearly it wasn't just from example, because there were two different responses.
Right, right.
But it wasn't required of them, and it was their heart. My sorry excuses are thus. When I used to fast back in, you know, decades ago, I was in the Pentecostal church, and it was a big thing to do. It was a part of your prayer life. And so I did it. I worked at it. I had my little children. I never required them to. They never showed desire to. Then I came out of the Pentecostal church, went more into Reformed theology, then way into Reformed theology.
Yeah.
Now I'm just confused. So this has been really, really good. But I'm confused about a lot of things. The more I know, the more confused I get. And then also there was a physical thing, and I'm sure there are physical things for others. I had
right.
blood sugar issues and needed to attend to that. So then I was wondering about how long
right.
do you fast? So thus more confusion.
Yeah. On the kids thing, I guess the thoughts I've had is like, you know, on the one hand, especially if you're assuming like your kid's not saved or not regenerate, you don't want to necessarily force him to do things that might make him hate Christianity. At the same time, we teach our kids to pray, whether we think they're saved or not. We teach them probably to give, whether we think they're saved or not. So I don't know. It doesn't seem like I would want to rule it out in my mind, but I haven't really had the chance to do it yet. Another thing you said that's kind of I've hinted at, and it's kind of discouraging to think about, is the implication was I fasted when I was a Pentecostal, then I became Reformed, and we just stopped. All right, what's the deal with that anyway? So I don't know how broad that comes. I don't think it's necessarily reflective of church history. But, you know, when you read about history and church history and fasting, it's not like the Reformed guys never fasted. But, you know, it's one thing to say that, hey, William Curry fasted and he was a missionary. And it's another thing for us to look at ourselves and say, well, okay, well, what are we doing? You know, we can't get William Curry's righteousness imputed to us. So what are we doing with it? Another thing, oh, yeah, just valid physical reasons, and probably somebody else will have something like that, so don't elaborate on that more in a minute. Mr. Art? Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Mark, yes.
I'll just be quick. Again, when we weren't Reformed in Israel, we were living in Israel at the time, and I think with the children, we fasted, and I think we simply either let them just skip one meal instead of two, or maybe two instead of three, or maybe we let them drink some, you know, grape juice or something. So there's ways you can help the kids along and not make it too difficult for them. But some of my sorry excuses are really, my work schedule is demanding. I can't imagine not having enough, you know, energy from food to get through my work day, you know, or I have a workout schedule that I have to, you know, stick with, and how can I work out when I have no food, you know?
Right.
So those two things often, those are excuses I have all the time. But
yeah, I think for me, yeah, especially when I was surveying, you know, and some more physically strenuous, that was often my brain. I can't. It would be wrong to Carol and Jim for me to get out there without energy. You know, so, you know, as though most of the people in the Bible weren't doing physically strenuous things, as though they were all sitting behind a desk or something. You know, but Mr. Art.
I think for one thing, perhaps whether it's conscious or unconscious, we're running from Romanism. You know, we
Absolutely.
See these imposed fasts, you know, like Lent and other regular fasts in the Roman Catholic Church, and as you mentioned initially, in other religious traditions as well, non-evangelical or non-reformed.
Mm-hmm.
And so I tend to think, you know, as soon as we see that, it's like, nope, not going to go there. You know, that's for papists.
Right.
Secondly, if anything, I struggle with feeling less spiritual. I tend to be more irritable, more impatient, grouchy, and just harder to focus. I get headaches when I fast. It's like, okay, God, I'm supposed to be seeking you more earnestly. And people talk about, oh, you're so much more sensitive to God and you hear his voice, you know, more intimately. And I'm like, I'm not hearing anything except my stomach growling. So,
right.
I will say this. I feel that I was aided because growing up in Judaism, of course, if nothing else on Yom Kippur, it was expected that you would fast all day, at least till the evening when you would break your fast from evening till evening. So there was some background there, some I'm used to this, which was helpful.
Right.
I'm glad my parents did that.
On the Romanism comment, Martin Lloyd Jones says exactly the same thing. He said, I think the major reason evangelicals don't fast is because that's what Roman Catholics do. Right, and goodness knows we don't want to be like them. I mean, they believe in the Trinity too, and they worship on Sunday. These are all pagan things, you know. I'm serious. You've probably heard these things. It's such a reaction to one side that we don't want to do anything they do. What Russell said. I just get hungry. My head hurts and things like that. And it's like obviously, we all know that's true. But it's like you reckon God didn't know how the human body worked when he recommended fasting? You think he didn't know that we were going to get headaches and our stomach growl? I mean, that's kind of the point. But, I mean, not the headache, but the stomach growling thing. What was the last thing you said? Judaism or Yom Kippur? Okay. Who's next? Miss Monica.
Sorry, I came late, so it's more of a question rather than a reason. Can fasting be something other than food? And is it like, say, if you're spending too much time on the computer or there's a certain thing that you do, do you fast from that?
Right.
Or is it something specific?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I did address that earlier. And on one hand, I kind of kicked and made fun of people who said that, but then also acknowledged that, yes, the principle involved is broader than just food. The Bible speaks of other things to fast from. My concern was just that the Bible's focus in fasting is on food. And I think there's a reason why food is focused on. And it's kind of like the ascetic danger that we talked about. The 1 Timothy 4, the legitimate concern that you turn fasting into this ascetic Roman Catholic rejection of good things. You know, that's a valid criticism to make. But whether it's a valid criticism for me to make or for you to make and you to worry about depends on one thing. Are you actually fasting? If you are, then by all means, warn people about the dangers. If you're not, you're probably just making an excuse and rationalizing your own practice. I'd say the same with the food thing. If our desire to fast from things besides food is because food is our idol, you know, like anything but food, I'll fast from anything but food, then that's a problem. Fasting from things besides food is one thing. Fasting from other things instead of ever fasting from food is another. So I would just say, if we're never wanting to fast from food and we have no legitimate reasons, that's probably an indicator that we're making an idol out of it. Who else? Yes, Nate.
Yeah, it's already been touched on several times, but for me, the biggest reason not to fast is the hardest spiritual discipline, I believe, for myself, because of the way your body feels and what, especially in an extended fast, after 3 to 5 days. For those that have done extended fast, the hunger pains do leave and go away, and it becomes a more rewarding time. But to get to that point, and even just a day fast, it's a very difficult spiritual discipline. But I just wanted to say that growing, you know, in Bible college days, the most rewarding fasts I found were with the times where it was easiest to stick to the commitment was with other people, committing with other people. And that kind of breaks the idea of that we're supposed to do it, you know, not do it. Right. There's this concept that you can't tell a person based on what Jesus said, you know, about the Pharisees and the way they do it.
Right.
You can't say anything to anybody about it. But I think that may be a misunderstanding of what he's saying, because it seems like when you're doing it with other people, that is easier accountability to stick with your commitment.
Right. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about corporate fasting next week, but I agree with what you just said about it. Yeah, we'll talk about that next week as the question of does what Jesus here say here rule out corporate fasting? Yes.
I want to say a little bit different experience. It happened 6 years ago. I was still in China. There was a special occasion of my cousin's the son, 21 years old boy, was demon possessed. Josh asked we better fast it for him, but he didn't want to do it. I was big eater. I have so good appetite. Then I told it. I mentioned it to my pastor. My pastor told me I must fast for him because his demon possession was so severe. It just happened. I didn't want to fast. I then had a start a very severe cough. My cough. I never had a so severe cough. Even I had a cough for over 10 days. So severe. Usually my cough was healed in 4 days, but that time, no. Then after my pastor told me to fast, amazing things happened that day. But still afraid of fasting. Then I did some special prayer. Asked God to protect my stomach, protect me from getting hungry, get a temptation of food. Okay. So I only escaped one meal, dinner, for 3 days. Once I started the fasting, my cough suddenly healed. Suddenly, and I never felt hungry. This is, I think, it's powerful. Yeah. Yeah, God helped me when I do it for somebody, the benefit. The good news that my cousin, the demon possessed, yeah, got well and get better and better. Yeah. That just happened before I left China for America.
My bet would be that Chinese Christians probably fast more than we do. Also, something you said, I don't know if everybody's going to get to talk because we're running out of time, but my hunch is something you said connects with the Reformed thing, is that Reformed folks are skittish about fasting the same way they're skittish about the idea of demon possession, right? That I think, as I was studying this, I think one of the things that I've seen is I think this is probably yet another tension between the whole radical and ordinary thing that we talked about earlier or a few weeks ago. You know, eating is ordinary. Fasting feels radical, you know, and it's not something you do all the time, you know, or as often as you eat. It's the exception to the rule, even if it is regular. Demon possession, the idea feels radical. You know, some of us here probably don't even believe it happens. And so it's not something you see every day, certainly not here in the United States, and a lot of us would think it was something besides what it is if we saw it. So I do think there's a connection between those two, and maybe we just aren't desperate enough and haven't been in situations where we felt like, I don't know what to do, and I'm scared. I better fast. So that's one thing. One more person, then we'll quit. Miss Jennifer.
Regarding the diet issues, you know, like for those pregnant mamas or nursing mamas or blood sugar issues, when we were in other churches, we were more fasting people as well. And at that point, I would do like a chocolate, not have chocolate or fasting coffee with caffeine or all caffeine or, you know, things like that, things that were not going to be dangerous to my health or a baby's health or whatever. So I wondered if you could speak to that and if that was maybe a good thing or. Yeah.
My wife was pregnant fasting, also, so that was definitely at the forefront of my mind here. I think, this is playing off something Miss Sue Ann said, I think the reason the Bible doesn't stipulate a lot of details about this, doesn't tell us how long we should. It tells us how long some men did, but doesn't tell us how long we should or whether we should fast from certain things or not. I think some of it is just because this is just, you need to use common sense in the light of nature for these things, right? A lot of things we know about childbirth and taking care of yourself while you're pregnant, it's not in the Bible. It's just science. It's nature. It's we figured out, hey, if you're pregnant, you're eating for two, right? I mean, so you're going to need to think about that. And I don't know what the medical guidelines would be of how safe it is to fast while you're pregnant or how long you should. But absolutely, you know, things like that where there's more at stake. You know, you don't want to put your baby's life or health at stake because you're saying, I'm just going to believe God here. You know, you need to use your head. And, you know, God's never told us that we all have to fast for 40 days, whether we're pregnant or not. So it's not going to be disobeying God if we say, you know, for the time being, I think loving my neighbor, my really close neighbor, means I'm going to be really careful about fasting. So, exactly. That's true. We do know what God thinks about child sacrifice. So, hey, you're getting legalistic now. Now, I think this is a doctrine of demons, the idea of fasting from coffee. I'm going to look into this in the Greek, and I think all right. Thank you. Bring me other questions. I know some of you probably have questions. Bring them to me. We'll try to deal with them next week. So, Father in heaven, Lord, you are good. You're the giver of every good gift. And we know that if fasting weren't good for us, you wouldn't ask us to do it. So, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us not to... Help us to be humbled and convicted if we've been lazy or disobedient in this area. But, Lord, you're not a condemner. Lord, you're a convictor. And so, Lord, help us to look upon this with hope, Lord, that you can change us and you can make us more spiritual, more disciplined, more faithful Christians in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.